Okay. Now I'm electronic. But we will work on the volume. Okay. We're getting there. Okay. Is this okay for you sitting this close to the speakers? Okay. Okay. We are continuing our look. For the last two Sundays, we've been looking at our doctrinal statement in reference to the Word of God. That we hold the Word of God, the Old and New Testament, to be divinely inspired, to be led by God, inspired by God, and then to have authority in every area of our lives, in doctrine, in behavior, in relationships, in how we conduct ourselves in life. And again, if you got a copy of that when you were here a couple of weeks ago when I passed those out, hope you have those. And if you don't have that, you can look at a copy of our doctrinal statement, the whole thing, on the gbfbastrop.org. So you can go to our website, gbfbastrop.org, and look under About Us and What We Believe, and you will see that doctrinal statement. So we've been looking at the Word of God, and we've been looking at it particularly in terms of what the Word says about itself, how it claims to reveal the will of God for our life, how it claims to be sufficient for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we've been looking at all the ways that the Word of God claims it will be helpful for us in different aspects of our life and have authority and healing and wisdom in all aspects of our life. But I want to look at a little bit different question today, and that would be, again, the recognition, even if Scripture claims all that for itself, what evidence do we have outside the Scripture itself for its validity for us as believers? I remember reading Dan Brown's book. What was that called? The big one that made the movie and everybody was excited about it. Say it again. No, Dan Brown. The Da Vinci Code. Thank you. The Da Vinci Code. If you haven't read that book, waste not your time. But if you have read that book, you know what I'm referring to. So Dan Brown is a popular fiction writer, and I promise you, The Da Vinci Code was full of fiction. And he made a great deal of trying to show that Christian theology and Christian doctrine was basically a concoction of a bunch of old white men sitting in a room at about the year 400, and they just decided in and of themselves, and that Constantine maybe even told them what to do, and they just said, here's what we're going to believe, and now we're going to disseminate this, and they thus created the doctrine of the New Testament church. Couldn't be further from the truth. That is absolutely not how it happened. So I would like us to just spend a few moments just looking at a little bit of the history of the church, looking at a little bit of the documentation and the manuscript history to the New Testament, a little bit about the Old Testament. And again, this is not so much a teaching morning as a awareness morning, that you and I become more and more aware. And I actually hope that a few of you will be interested enough in this that you would go do a lot more research on your own. Because I promise all I'm going to be able to do today is just like a tiny little, an intro to an intro. And that's about all we'll be able to cover today. But I still want to try to get that covered. So we have in the Old Testament, feels strange to have my shirt pull up when I reach. In the Old Testament, we have 39 books. In the New Testament, we have 27 books. And as some of you know, there are a lot more books written from that time period and within the culture than are included in that 39. There were plenty of other books written somewhat contemporaneous with these 27 that were not included in the New Testament. And so it's worth asking, how did they choose which books to include, and how did they choose which books to eliminate? And I particularly want to look at the process for the New Testament church. So in about 95, by about 95 AD or AB, the writers were done. By about 95 AD, all the books of the New Testament that we have were done. But it wasn't really until about 150 AD that the contents that we're familiar with started to be clarified. And what I mean by that is that early church fathers, early church leaders, as they were talking back and forth about the New Testament books, started making reference to which books could be trusted and which books they considered valid. And so it's worth asking, what were the criteria? And then, in about 397 AD, there was a Senate meeting, we call it the Senate, Senate meeting where they decreed the canon. So when I say they decreed the canon, that sounds like they just decided, here's the books we want, and we're getting rid of all the other books. So I want to talk about that process, because they had criteria that really showed, in my opinion, really showed the hand of God through the process. So by 397 AD, when they were trying to say, what is the New Testament, and they came up with the 27 books that you have in your New Testament and can read freely, one was that they looked at an apostolic connection. And so they were asking, this book that we're considering, so there may be many other books that claim to speak some spiritual truth, but this book has either been written by an apostle or was written by somebody under the tutelage and leadership and answerable to an apostle. So, for example, in the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew was an apostle. He walked with Jesus. He was an eyewitness of the resurrection. John walked with Jesus. He was an eyewitness of all those miracles and all that amazing stuff. And we're still wrapping up the study of John in our Sunday school class. But Mark and Luke were not apostles. But we know that Mark was a nephew of Peter, and that he had all kinds of interactions with Peter and with the other disciples. He was present during many of those events himself, but he also had the inside scoop from Peter and the other apostles whom he knew personally that could keep informing his writing. And then we look at Luke. If you read through the book of Acts, one thing you'll notice, and then you read the letters of Paul, is Luke is mentioned pretty frequently because he was a traveling companion of Paul. He was on those journeys. He documented those journeys. And for both Luke, the book of Luke, and the book of Acts, as Luke writes those books, and he's addressing Theophilus, evidently a personal friend of his whose spiritual welfare he cared about, he said, I'm going to document for you how Christianity came to be and then how it spread. I'm going to document for you the life of Christ and the beginnings of the church. And he makes it real clear, I'm not just depending on one thing. I have interviewed the people who lived these things. And so for both Matthew and John as direct witnesses, and then for Mark and Luke as deeply involved with the people who did witness those things, again, there's this recognition that this was first-person quality information. Now, completely separate thing is faith. So we'll get back to that. But this apostolic connection was about the accuracy. Is this really stuff that happened? And one of the things that we know, and Paul even addresses this, that the New Testament writers, as they were first putting out those books, many people were alive and could either challenge or verify the things they were writing about. Jesus wasn't some secret thing done in a corner, as Paul says. These things happened and they got the attention of government. They got the attention of cultural leaders. The things Jesus did and then the beginnings of the early church were shattering to culture. So it wasn't somebody just went off in their little private journey and then came back with the revelation and said, God told me all this. These men had to write these things, and these letters and these documents were disseminated while people were alive who could challenge and defy the truth of those things if they were inaccurate, if they were deceptive. Now, it's also worth recognizing out of this apostolic connection, where again, these were eyewitnesses, is when you read, if you did, when you read a lot of the early discussions of challenges to Christianity or challenges to Orthodox doctrine, challenges to where Christianity was taking people and what it was trying to teach them, one of the things that's interesting is for the first 1,000 years, nobody, actually longer than that, nobody questioned the historicity of it. Nobody said, well, how do we know Jesus even existed? That all of those initial arguments were still about, do we really believe that Jesus is this guy? But his historicity was a known thing. And again, if this was an important area of research for you, there are a variety of contemporaneous historians, Josephus probably being the main one, who wrote and included some reference to Jesus or to the early church growing out of the teachings of Jesus. So we have other historical documents that say this stuff was historically happening. Jesus was a historical man. And actually, it's not even until the 1900s that there starts to be serious scholarship questioning the historicity of Jesus. So the people who were closest and could have said, you know what, I've been to Jerusalem. Nobody there's ever heard of Jesus. You guys made this stuff up. That was not happening for hundreds of years. So it wasn't until modern times, relatively speaking, that people started questioning, did Jesus even exist? The question of, do I have faith that Jesus is who he said he was? Do I have faith that he is who Scripture says he is? That's a different question. But one of the things that is really true is you and I can have absolute confidence that Jesus was historically real, because while it mattered and while the debate was raging, nobody doubted the historicity of Jesus. So that recognition that starting with the apostolic connection means we're keeping it really close to home. Now, part of what this means is after 95 AD, somebody couldn't come along and say, you know what? I got some new stuff from God. And by keeping that criteria, that's true for today as well. So if somebody were to come up, some guy in Albuquerque or some guy in Timbuktu said today, God gave me a new revelation. I have something to add to the church. And my stuff's really cool. You're going to like my stuff. And we would get to say, we're not accepting your stuff. Sorry, dude, you are outside the envelope of apostolic connection. There is no apostle who can give credence to what you're teaching. There is no apostle who can oversee what you've written. And so for all of those books of the New Testament, all 27 books, there was apostolic oversight. There was either direct apostolic writing or there was at least apostolic oversight. So that's one of the criteria, was there was apostolic connection. It was either written by an apostle or it was overseen and supervised and verified in some way by direct interaction with the apostles. Second thing is accuracy and conformity. And say that as orthodoxy. And basically what that means is if somebody has a book and they claimed that it's Scripture back then, in those first two or three hundred years, and it was a book that had inaccuracies in it, There were things in it that people could tell, well, you got that wrong. If it was not accurate, it was thrown out. And you might be wondering, why did they do that? Couldn't the Word of God be in there and it have some inaccuracies? And this actually gets to be one of our strongest confidences in the Word of God, particularly when we're dealing with things that have not been proven or being challenged in terms of historicity of the Old Testament, or did this village really exist? Did these people really exist? Is that God says in His Word, if a prophet claims to speak for me and they're not 100% accurate, stone them to death. Now, we don't do that in the New Testament church because we're not supposed to. It's not because we're lazy. It's because we're not supposed to. We're under a different dispensation of grace here. But that was the Old Testament law. If somebody speaks the Word of God and they're not accurate, if they speak a prophecy and it doesn't come out to the detail, you stone them to death because they're trying to lead Israel into deception. They're trying to lead an entire nation of people seeking after God in the wrong direction, and I can't tolerate that. Now, they'll answer to me, but for you, you stone them to death. Now, and that recognition of accuracy, again, means it's got to be totally truthful. Totally truthful. And one of the things that's interesting, I'm debating whether we will do this next week. So you can pray, and I'm serious about that. Pray whether that would be worth doing. Because I'm really fascinated by how much archaeology has verified the details of the Old Testament in particular, which is, you know, old stuff. And again, particularly in the 1800s and 1900s, a lot of so-called Bible scholars started saying, well, that's ridiculous. That entire kingdom didn't exist. These entire peoples didn't exist. That's just a made-up village name. That for a lot of Bible scholars, the Old Testament was a collection of myths and legends and made-up stuff to try to control people's lives. And we need this sort of moral lesson out of the life of David or the life of Solomon or the life of some King Hezekiah or whatever. We'll just make stuff up to teach a lesson. And one of the things that's amazing is archaeological discovery after discovery after discovery after discovery keeps verifying the accuracy of the Old Testament. There's a guy named Gluick. And I have no idea if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. I didn't call him to find out. But he is a renowned archaeologist. And he said a simple statement. He said, there is no archaeological discovery that has disproven the Old Testament in any particular point. Now, that's different than saying we have proof of everything. We don't have proof of everything. It's just archaeology facts. Not archaeological theories, archaeological facts have verified the details. There was a time when the Hittites, you remember the Hittites? You grew up with the Hittites. The Bible scholar said, made up people, never existed. And then archaeologists began finding documents and records of the Hittites. David and Solomon, again, were considered to be legends. It's like King Arthur. I want to believe in King Arthur. I don't know about you. I want to believe in King Arthur. But I can accept the fact that he might be pure legend and never existed. But they, since those early in the 1800s and 1900s Bible scholars began saying that David and Solomon didn't exist, they have found records, again, archaeological findings that reference the kingdoms of Solomon and reference the kingdoms of David as dynasties, not just some little village leader, but as kingdoms, and on and on and on, where part of your faith and part of your confidence, and again, if this interests you, then I would say definitely research it more. I can't remember the guy's name. I should have written it because I knew I'd forget it, and I was right. It starts with a Y. He's an archaeologist, and he actually sort of built his career on finding archaeological locations based on scripture, where we would just analyze them and said, okay, if that was a day's journey from here and it was between this town and this town, et cetera, then we should be able to find something for something for Jericho right here. And he did. So using scripture, he has made he's made several amazing archaeological discoveries with scripture as his guide. He's not a believer. He just knows it's historically accurate. So that recognition that archaeology backs this up. The thing about conformity or orthodoxy, and this is where Jesus and the apostles come into play. Because part of the criteria for if we're going to accept these 27 or any other books for consideration, they have to fit with everything that's already been revealed about God. So that God doesn't keep changing his revelation of himself. He doesn't update himself. So that the book of Matthew better fit with the first 39 books. With the 39 books of the Old Testament. Everything revealed about God in Matthew. And then Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans must conform, must reveal the same God, the same history. And so part of the amazing orthodoxy and conformity, again, goes back to prophecy. That not only are they in conformity, that in many instances, they're the fulfillment of something that God spoke in the Old Testament. And you know, try to imagine you're in the mind of God. You're able to see his thoughts as he does this, where God speaks something, and he speaks something to Isaiah or to Jeremiah or to David. And while he's speaking it, he's saying, you know what? Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, right now, you have almost no clue how amazing what you're writing right now is. Because I'm not just revealing a little bit of truth to you. I am predicting the distant future. Two accurate details. I am predicting the life of my son. I'm predicting the ministry of my son. I'm predicting things that can verify that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, prophesied for 1,500 years of written scripture. So again, it wasn't just, does it fit with what these guys liked? Does it fit with everything God has already revealed? Now, there was a sort of third criteria that has a couple of layers to it. And one is, by the time they got to deciding this, that's an A already. This is a creative A. Okay. Already trusted and used in the body. So again, if some guy comes forward and says, I wrote a book, and the Holy Spirit really gave me this amazing truth, and the church should use this book. And part of what the Senate said and the various councils, again, kept reiterating is if when that book was written, the apostles couldn't either be a part of it or verify it. It wasn't accurate or was not accurate in all its details and fit with everything God has already revealed. Here's the other thing. Has it already been trusted and used in the body of Christ? When somebody read that letter, did they say, you know what? I want to get this over to Ephesus so these guys can read it too. And then the guys at Ephesus said, you know what? We got to get this to Corinth because they need to know that God said this. So these 27 books that we have today had trusted usage already in the body of Christ before they were verified by the councils. So the council at Carthage, any council that came later, they weren't picking books up and saying, we like this book, let's make it scripture. What they were saying was the Holy Spirit already working in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit already edifying people and strengthening them and building them up. And that's how they talked about it. When we're looking at the book of Romans, so it was written by Paul. We see that it's accurate. We see that it conforms to the Old Testament. But here's what we also see. That writing has been nourishing spiritual growth in the body of Christ. Before we ever put our stamp of agreement on it, God had already put his stamp of agreement on it by using it to build and strengthen believers. And so, again, somebody couldn't just come up with a book. They had to say, you know what? The Holy Spirit has already put his stamp and is using my book in churches all over Europe or the Mideast or the Mediterranean or Egypt or Syria. There are already believers that are being nourished by this book. Now, one of the reasons this became necessary, one big reason why it became important to verify what is really Scripture. Out of all these books spreading around, what's real Scripture? And that was persecution. So people were literally being put to death in various situations because they had the New Testament writings and they wouldn't give them up. So if you're going to sacrifice your life or at least risk your life for the truthfulness of God's word, you would at least like to be confident it's really God's word. So I really like Charles Stanley. I like a lot of his teaching. I would not die for a meditation and devotional book by Charles Stanley. I can get another devotional book. But if someone said, will you deny the truth revealed in Romans about Jesus Christ? I can't deny that truth. I can't deny that truth. And so persecution was pushing some people to really need some veracity and reliability to what constitutes Bible. We have the Old Testament, something in this new covenant is being revealed. What is the core of our faith that we can rely on and that is worth suffering for and maybe even dying for? The other thing that was starting to lead to this is the spread of false teaching. That now different churches in various places were coming up with their own books. Somebody wrote a book there, and now they're going to use that book for their teaching. And it's going to veer them off into Gnosticism. It's going to veer them off into denying the deity of Christ. It's going to veer them off into believing various weird teachings. And there was no check on that. If they all couldn't agree, if all the churches couldn't agree, this is the core of God's teaching. Things have to either fit with this, and if they don't fit, they have to be discarded. That we're protecting ourselves from false teaching. So these were the two main reasons why this became important. We might suffer for this, but we also want to protect ourselves from false teaching. And then a lesser reason was just uniformity. If we're claiming to be a church, the universal body of Christ, we want to make sure we're saying the same thing everywhere. So let's make sure we're not letting false things creep in. Again, not just to protect us from false teaching, but to make sure we're teaching the clarity of one truth. So those needs led to these criteria. Now, it's interesting, because if you look in 2 Peter 3, Peter says this, starting verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things he's been talking about, the wrapping up of human history in Christ, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. How many of you agree with Peter that there are some things in Paul that may be hard to understand? Okay. Peter thought so. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. And it is real clear in his wording and And it's, again, it's embedded in the Greek wording that Paul, I mean, that Peter is ascribing to the letters and writings of Paul the same level of authority as Scripture. He's calling Paul's writings Scripture. He's using the same name that would have been used for the Pentateuch. He's using the same wording that would have been used for the whole Tanakh of the Old Testament. He's saying, this is the Word of God that Paul is writing. And with that in mind, flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. For this reason, this is Paul speaking, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul, by his own claim, and then Peter, by his backing up, is saying, this is the word of God being revealed to you. But I also love the point that Paul plants in that. It's not just divinely inspired. It's at work in you. That the evidence of God's inspiration of this is it changes you, it grows you, it matures you. If you immerse yourself in this, you are transformed, as Peter says, you are transformed into the divine nature of God. Now, there are, again, in the Old Testament era, there were several books, and we usually call them the Apocrypha. And I thought about going into that, and I didn't want to waste any time doing that. So there's a bunch of other books that some people include in their gatherings, but that were not included in the New Testament as the early church gathered. And if you read some of those books, and I know that I bet some of you have, if you read those books, I would say they are decidedly different than the Word of God. That they often blatantly present myths. They blatantly present historical inaccuracies. Some of them are clearly not going to meet, you know, the accuracy and the conformity issue, even in the Old Testament, because they don't fit with the rest of the revelation of God. Along with sometimes just being historically inaccurate. And then we have New Testament books that are also apocryphal, meaning they were not accepted as orthodox books. But, again, some groups like those books. And I've read some of those books. Again, I bet some of you have read some of those books. And the issue, again, is some of those books veer away from the truth of who Jesus Christ is in these 27 books. And so there gets to be an issue of faith here, because somebody can go, well, you know what? You got 27 books that present this Jesus. I like these three books that present a different Jesus. And we have that human freedom to say, I'm going to pick the ones that I like. But I have to recognize this. When I'm picking these three, I have lost the apostolic connection. I have lost the veracity of these books nourishing growth in the body of Christ. I've lost some degree of accuracy. I've lost some degree of authority given to them by the apostles, by the early church fathers. So that recognition of those other options are out there, but they cost me something if I choose them. Now, I want to real quickly look at one other issue related to this. And again, I realize today is like literally an intro to an intro in this topic. But I want to look very briefly at the manuscript history of the New Testament. So next to the New Testament, let me see how many, because this wasn't important to me. Oh, okay, 643. 643 is the number of copies we have of Homer's Iliad. Are there two L's in Iliad? Okay, good. One of those rare instances in which my spelling was correct the first time. 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. And scholars are very confident that they have an accurate version of Homer's Iliad with 643 copies. Because what they can do is they use a very well-developed process. I'm going to call it textual analysis. So that they can look at those 643 copies and they can work backwards and go, well, here's the oldest copy we have. How does the next one differ from it? And then this got copied and it got spread and it's 300 miles away and this one's 700 miles away or it's 50 years later. And they can work their way back and say, we can get about, and this is actually what they have, we can get about a 95% accuracy that we have the actual Iliad that Homer wrote. We have about 5,800 copies, old copies of the New Testament documents, of the New Testament. And actually, then we have about 25,000 manuscript fragments that still allow us to cross-reference and check. And again, not because somebody believes in Jesus, not because they believe it's true, but when they're just talking about, is it accurate? Is this what they really wrote? 99.5% accuracy. Now, that's still 0.5% in question. And here's the cool thing about that. Bible scholars can talk about that missing or that disputed or that uncertain 0.5%. And you could list it, and I've looked at that list. You can list, here's the parts that they're not sure about, that they can't agree on. And none of that 0.5 changes anything doctrinally in the New Testament. None of it. Now, on top of that, we have this beauty, that every important doctrine in the New Testament is repeated over and over and over again. If God only says it once, it's probably not that important to your life. But if it was really important to your life and your growth and your walk with God and your understanding, God came back to it over and over again in a variety of ways. And I'm serious, that gets to be part of your wisdom in the Word of God, that you're saying, Father, I want to hear the same truth over and over again. Now, here's what I know has happened to many of you. And I heard about it several times, even over the last couple of weeks, from people in counseling, where somebody said, you know what? God's been talking to me about something. And here's what they mean. Well, I was reading this thing in the Old Testament, and God said this to me. I saw it, he said to it. And then later I was reading a thing in the New Testament, and he said it again in a different way. And then I was reading a different book in the New Testament, and he said it again. And then I was at this church service, and a completely different sermon out of a completely different passage, God said it again. So I bet I can, in fact, let me ask it. I'm asking for an actual show of hands. If you've ever experienced God like on a theme where God's on a kick and he's teaching you something and he keeps bringing it to you from different passages and different sources. Anybody ever experienced that? Okay. 99.5% of the people in the room raised their hand. That would mean only half a person didn't raise. Oh, well. Almost everybody raised their hand. You've had some moment where you could tell, I'm not just getting that from one thing. God is spreading this truth out and bringing it to me from a variety of passages. And I hope one thing, we're sort of doing like technical stuff this morning. And I hope that part of it is that you're really comprehending this, that the Word of God is personal for you. That God is speaking to you personally. And he may have used that same passage to speak to 500 million people before he got to you. But then when you open the Word of God And you put that passage right in front of you. The Holy Spirit dwelling within you said, sweetheart, now we're going to talk. Now I have things to show you. And yes, I'm going to use the same passage I've used those 500 other million people I was speaking to. But this is father-son time. This is father-daughter time. I hope you're paying attention, because now I'm going to speak to you. And again, it goes back to that recognition that one of the powers of veracity in the Word of God is it challenges us. It changes us. We know that God is speaking to us. Now, one other thing I want to talk about is the early church fathers. They liked to write letters. Some of you know that. They liked to write letters. So in the first 250 years or so of the church, wouldn't it be interesting to know how many times did those early church fathers reference something from the New Testament writings? So if we're going to put credence in those 27 books, did these guys put credence in those 27? This just blew me away. In all those early church father letters, 1 million references to the New Testament. And in fact, if we lost all those manuscripts somehow, they were all disappeared, and all we had was the writings of the church fathers, we could come up with the entire New Testament. Oops. Except for 11 verses. That's amazing to me. So they weren't writing letters just to say, hey, how's Aunt Matilda doing? Did 40-year-old Bob graduate from high school yet? They weren't just writing letters to each other. They were saying, this is amazing. Look at what God said. This is helpful. This corrects us. This protects us. Admonish the church. Encourage the believers with this passage and this truth. And again, the entire New Testament. And in fact, when I was reading that, I was thinking, there's passages of the New Testament that I'll go, why did they even think to reference that? But they did. So that again, in that early church, this word carried great authority and applicability. It was not a side issue. It was a core issue that if we are really the church of Jesus Christ, we need the Word of God front and center in our thinking. We need it front and center in protecting us from false things and teaching us true things. We need it front and center of how we minister to each other and nourish and teach and help each other. We need it front and center. I know we're out of time, but I want to say one more thing. And I've mentioned this before. The Dead Sea Scrolls found in the 30s and 40s. From that, we can gain a lot of, in a sense, deeper trust in the Word of God. So until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, I'm going to look particularly at Isaiah, so I just want to focus on one book for specific reasons. The book of Isaiah, the oldest copy we had before this, was from 900 AD. 900 AD. 900 years after Jesus, and definitely that 1,600 years after Isaiah wrote it, 1,600 years after he wrote it, was our oldest copy. From the Dead Sea Scrolls, we got one that was about 125 to 150 years BC. So we could now take that really old copy. This would have been the Isaiah that Jesus would have read and quoted from. We can take that copy and compare it to this copy. 1,000 years of difference. And here's what was different. So imagine if I gave you a copy of War and Peace. And I said, now, about every 20 years, write a copy of this. And then when you finally are ready to kick the bucket, give that to your descendants and have them do it. And we'll come back in 1,000 years and see how accurate that copy is. Here's the faithfulness of God. After 1,000 years, Isaiah 53 which you know why that's important. Isaiah 53, which has over 600 plus words, it was different by 17 letters. And 14 of those were spelling or like contractions. So variant spellings or it's instead of it is, that kind of thing. That 14 didn't change the meaning at all across 1,000 years. That leaves three letters. And that added the word light to verse 11. Again, it didn't change anything. And the reason I wanted to bring that particular point up is, you know, Isaiah 53 is one of the most powerful prophecies about Jesus as Messiah. It is the prophecy that as we've talked about before, some synagogues have literally hidden that chapter from their congregations. It's not included in their version of the Tanakh. They put a little footnote in there, see your rabbi. Why is this chapter so dangerous? Because it reveals the truth of Jesus Christ in some profound ways, written 700 years before he was born, and we now have absolute documentary evidence. It's the version that existed before Jesus was born and was read by faithful Jews. So that faithful Jews could have read that version before Jesus was born or while they were dealing with Jesus and say, wow, it says right here that he will be pierced for our transgressions and that the iniquity of us all will be laid on him and the stripes we deserve will be on him, and by his death we can be cleansed and forgiven. And so again, the faithfulness of God, because that's what this is about. This is not about the dependability of human academics. This is about the faithfulness of God to say, if I've spoken my word, I'm going to preserve my word. And that across 1,000 years, all that changed was the word light was added. And it doesn't even change anything about the meaning. And that was the other thing about all of these manuscripts. So when they're comparing manuscripts and they say, well, there's variance here. This passage says it a little bit different or spells it a little different. This passage says it a little different, spells it a little different. Not one single doctrinal point is at risk from all those variants. So again, does that mean I have to trust in Jesus Christ? No. I'm still free to reject Jesus if I don't want to put my faith in him. Faith will never be a matter that somebody has made me believe. But that part of what God is saying is, of all the human writings that can be put, that we could put trust in, the Word of God is unique in the way that God has protected it, preserved it, and kept it accurate across centuries and literally across millennia. That's awesome. That's amazing. Let's pray together. Father, we could be amazed, we could be convinced, we could be in awe at what you've done, and we could still leave your word sitting on the shelf all week long. We could be profoundly moved by what you've done, and we could even read it and study it, and then we could ignore its authority in our life. And Father, one of the things that your word says is that we are commanded to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And I pray that for us, Father, that we would be moved to a deeper confidence in your word. We would recognize that hard research, which has convinced many intelligent men and women through the years to become believers, but that hard research doesn't take a step of faith. We have to choose that. We have to choose to believe that you're the God who loved us enough to sacrifice your son, and that you told us about that coming sacrifice across 1,500 years of prophecy. And then you accomplished it. And now you've preserved your word, Father, so that we can be confident that the things you're speaking to us are the things you originally spoke. That as far as our lives and our obedience and our trust, your word is dependable. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for each one of us. That we would never idolize the book, but we would treasure the heart and the mind of a living God who has spoken to us through this word, through this book. And we'd say yes to the things you speak. Help us in this, Father. Thank you that your Son dwelling in us is actually now our power to hear and obey. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.